We've come in our study of Ephesians to Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 22. I want you to notice that in this letter, as in other letters, Paul devotes a section of his letter to family. We have wives and husbands in chapter 5, children and parents in chapter 6, and also slaves and masters in chapter 6. This is called a the German word is Haustafel. In English, you say household code. That's what it is. It is a section of the epistle directed to families in the church. And we're going to take some weeks and camp here and think together about marriage and also about singleness. So, because this is the beginning of a few messages on this passage, be patient. I may not speak directly to the angle that you face in your own life this morning, but give it a little time, and we'll be looking at this passage and thinking about marriage for a few Sundays. Follow in your Bibles as I read, beginning in verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Did you notice that verse 31 is in quotation marks? For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. End of quote. This is a profound mystery. But I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Various studies have shown again and again that marriage is good for us. Married people have better physical health, and they have better emotional health. They live longer. Married people enjoy many economic benefits. They have more security and they have more income. Married couples have each other to help them through disappointments and through difficulties that inevitably come in life, so that they have one another to lean on in those times. Married people are happier. All of these things and many other facts about the benefits of marriage have been shown again and again in various studies. There is, however, a great attack on marriage in our culture. There has never been a time when it's more important to hold up high the biblical concept and the biblical teaching about marriage. Marriage is under assault in our culture. Marriage is denigrated, it is degraded, it is redefined. We live in a state where divorce is available, no fault divorce. Today, cultural pundits criticize marriage. Many young people postpone marriage or are afraid to take the chance on marriage. And there's a great deal of confusion about marriage. I don't know if you saw in the paper this last week, the state of Utah is going directly to the Supreme Court. A 3-judge panel on the U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals struck down the law in Utah defining marriage as between a man and a woman. And so the state of Utah is appealing directly to the Supreme Court. There have been any number of cases where judicial rulings have struck down traditional understanding of marriage. And observers think that probably in 2015, the Supreme Court will hear a case and perhaps make a decision about defining marriage in our culture. We need to pray for our country and pray for the court. I want to sort of back up with you and think about the modern view of marriage and some of the roots of where we are today. In 1970, Alvin Toffler wrote a book entitled Future Shock. The idea of the book was that the future is coming so rapidly on our country and on our culture that it's going to shock us. And it'd be an amazing change. Well, one of the chapters was a chapter on family. Alvin Toffler in 1970 predicted radical change for the family. Marriage, he predicted, will be replaced by many new forms. Trial marriage, temporary marriage, serial marriage, one after the other. Group marriage, a group of people simply declaring themselves married and members of the same family. Homosexual marriage and polygamy and so forth. Tragically, some of the things that Alvin Toffler predicted in 1970 we see working out right now in our own day, in our own time. In 1972, George and Nina O'Neill wrote a book entitled Open Marriage. In this book, they suggested that married couples, they should be open. After all, we need open marriage. And one chapter suggested that couples could give each other freedom to have sex with others. We live in a transient culture where people are always changing. We ought to give people freedom. So even though we're married, we give that freedom to one another. That book was on the New York Times bestseller list for 40 weeks, and it sold 35 million copies. The book helped to foster the sexual revolution of the 70s. Our culture is desperately confused when it comes to human sexuality, when it comes to marriage. Today, 2014, many young adults postpone marriage, convinced, they are convinced that married people are by and large unhappy, or at least some of them are. There are many reasons, I suppose, why they postpone marriage. Let me suggest some of them. Many young people today live together before marriage, thinking they need to try it out before commitment. Today, more than 50% of couples lived together before marriage. In 1960, virtually no one did. I mean, statistically, it was negligible in 1960. Today, more than half. Young people may postpone marriage because they have to save up and save up for an expensive ceremony. Others seem to idealize marriage, you know? You're looking for that perfect soulmate who will accept me for who I am and never, ever want to change me. You could call that the me marriage, you know. It's all about me and I'll be so happy. This idealism results in people looking for a partner who is very well adjusted, who has no needs himself or herself, and who will meet your every need. That person does not exist. There are many various trends at work in the modern view of marriage. The traditional view of marriage was very different. Men went into marriage expecting to be changed, fully expecting their lives to be dramatically altered by marriage. Marriage, in the traditional view, is not about me. It's about us. Marriage is about the formation of character. It's about the creation of community. Marriage tames men, in the traditional view. It tames them and gives men a sphere, a place where men can dedicate their strength to providing and to protecting their wives and their children. Marriage creates a home for children and is therefore essential for the health of society. So some of the traditional understandings of what marriage is and what marriage is to be about. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible teach us? Our culture, and certainly we also, are very much in need of understanding the Bible's teaching about marriage. To understand marriage, we must go back to the creation of man as male and female. We have to go back to Eden. All good theology begins with creation theology. Just as our drama this morning, with Satan voicing his lies and with God speaking his truth, he went back to Eden. All good theology goes back to creation theology. In this passage, I want you to see that Paul is reflecting on creation. I pointed out to you that verse 31 is surrounded by, or is enclosed in quotation marks. You see that? Verse 31 is a quotation, and he's quoting from Genesis 2. Genesis 2 is a Mosaic comment on Adam's seeing Eve. Moses comments, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Paul quotes that passage because he is basing his teaching on reflecting on the creation narratives in Genesis 1 and 2. The Lord Jesus once was asked about divorce. When he gave his answer, he quoted first of all from Genesis 1. Haven't you read that at the beginning God made them male and female? Genesis 1:27. And then he quoted Genesis 2:24, the very words that are here before us. And then he said, "What God has joined together, let man not separate." So, Jesus taught us, Paul teaches us, that at the first wedding, it was God who officiated. He made them one. Marriage is a gift from God. It is God who unites man and woman in marriage. And it is for God's glory that we are to live as married couples. Yesterday, I put up on a wall one of the beautiful plaques we have. Someone made this plaque for us, and we don't know who it is. Maybe one of you did it. We've asked several of you who did this, but you took our verse. Our verse is Psalm 34:3. I gave this verse to Barbara when we were married. It had been up in our dining room. Our kids are coming this next week. And so we moved it from the dining room and put it up on a wall. The words are, it's from the King James Version, Psalm 34:3. "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." Those were the words that I gave to Barbara for our marriage when we got married. Actually, it was Jim Elliot, one of the missionaries who died in Ecuador, who gave me that idea. I got the idea from him. Anyway, one of the things the Bible teaches about marriage is that couples are to live for God's glory. That's the purpose of our marriage. And we were made for marriage, and marriage was made for us, according to Genesis 1 and 2. And you say, "No, wait a minute. Wait a minute, that sounds all very nice and good, but there are so many broken marriages. There is so much conflict in marriage. There are so many difficulties in marriage. There are so many people in tears in their marriage. There are heartaches and many trials, but the problem is not with marriage." Genesis 1 and 2 record for us creation of Adam and Eve, creation of marriage, and then Genesis 1 and 2 is followed by chapter 3. We fell into sin. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And that is the problem with marriage. Marriage is broken because we are broken. Marriage is the uniting of two sinners together. And that's the problem. Every part of human life has been marred by sin. Marriage brings together two people, both of whom are self-centered, both of whom need to change, both need grace, and that's the problem. We are the problem. We bring the problem into the relationship. And therefore, marriage is not easy. Marriage is hard. One of the things I say to the couples I counsel in preparation for marriage is, marriage is hard because life is hard, and marriage is hard because it's the union of two imperfect, needy people. It's not the idealized thing that it is sometimes portrayed as. The Bible is realistic about marriage. There is no such thing as the ideal mate. Imagine a couple coming to a counselor, and the couple says, you know, it shouldn't be this hard. I mean, love should not be this hard. Love should come easy to us. And the counselor responds, why do you think that marriage should be easy? I mean, is it easy for a professional baseball player to hit a fastball? It's not easy. He has to work hard at being a good hitter. Today is the final of the World Cup. A soccer player might say it ought to be easy to score a goal, but it's not easy. Well, the couple might say, oh, you know, come on, that's baseball or that's soccer. This is love. It ought to be easy. It ought to come natural. But it is not easy. Marriage is not without difficulty. In fact, no two people are perfectly compatible. Stanley Haverford has written what he wants to call, this is my law. He says, Stanley Haverford calls this his law, we always marry the wrong person. Now, let me explain what he means by that. We might marry the right person. We might indeed be led by God to be united together. But what happens is that both persons who marry the other are sinners, and both are changing. What happens is only a few years into the marriage, there are difficulties, there have been changes, and both are selfish and struggling. And they say, oh, we must have married the wrong person. We have to find a solution. We'll try counseling, but that's too late. We'll separate or we'll divorce. Sometimes murder, suicide is contemplated. But that's his point. Haverford is trying to say, you need to expect it to be hard. It will be difficult. Persevere. Plan on it being difficult. Work together. Seek God together. Haverford is directly contradicting the spirit of the age. He is saying looking for the perfect soulmate is impossible. He is teaching us that marriage is not easy. Nothing that is so worthwhile as marriage should be expected to be easy. So what is the solution? If indeed marriage is a very good thing, but there are problems introduced because of the fact that we're sinners and we're all in the same boat. We're all immature, we're all selfish, we're all in need of a lot of change. What's the solution? Well, Paul writes this passage. Notice what he says in verse 32. Paul says, first of all, in verse 31, he quotes from Genesis 2. He says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, Genesis 2:24. And then he says, this is a profound mystery. Now, I want you to think about this because it's a problem. How in the world could this be a mystery? In the Bible, a mystery is a secret that was formerly unknown but has now been revealed. I want you to understand that definition. A mystery is something that was formerly unknown, but it has now been revealed. Well, how could Paul quote Genesis 2:24 and say it's a mystery? How could he do that? What does he mean? I want to show you that my definition of mystery is correct. Look back at chapter 3. Paul uses the word mystery six times in this letter. Look at 3:3. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation. As I've already written briefly, in reading this, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. So what Paul is saying is, this has now been revealed. It was not known in the past. But now, in the gospel, it's been revealed that Jew and Gentile are heirs together. They come to God in the same way through faith in the same Savior. That's what a mystery is. How could he quote Genesis 2:24 and say that it's a mystery? I believe that he is referring to Christ. He's driving us back to verse 25. Just as Christ loved the church, Jesus gave himself up for the church. He suffered. He bled. He died for the church. Jesus went to the cross for the church. The Lord Jesus gave himself away for his bride to cleanse her, to purify her. He died to himself and to his own interests, and that is the mystery. That's the key. This is the key to understanding marriage and the key to living it. Marriage is not about me. It is about my spouse. When we give ourselves away and give our desires away for the good of our spouse, the mystery of marriage is on display. In verse 32, he's saying something we need to try to understand. Genesis 2:24, defining marriage, is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. He seems to be saying that when God created marriage, he was modeling it on this relationship, the relationship between Christ and the church. Let me read from a commentator. He writes these words, "Unbeknownst to the people of Moses' day, it was a mystery. Marriage was designed by God from the beginning to be a picture or parable of the relationship between Christ and the church. Back when God was planning what marriage would be like, he planned it for this great purpose. It would give a beautiful earthly picture of the relationship that would someday come about between Christ and his church. This was not known to people for many generations, and that is why Paul can call it a mystery. But now, in the New Testament age, Paul reveals this mystery, and it is amazing. No higher view of marriage can be conceived than this. When God created marriage in the Garden of Eden, his plan was that it would mirror the relationship between Christ and his bride. In Eden, God already had Christ and the church in mind. Marriage is that union which refers to Christ and the church. My theme this morning is, through godly marriages, God intends to reveal the mystery of the gospel. That's what Paul is saying. Marriage reveals the relationship between Christ and his church. It reveals the gospel. Marriage is both painful and wonderful because it reflects the gospel, which is both painful and wonderful at the same time. Christ endured the pain to bring about something wonderful, the healing, the wholeness, the forgiveness, the life that he grants to his bride. Marriage reflects Christ and his sacrifice. The gospel and marriage reflect and reveal one another. Let me illustrate from a personal example. Donald Burdick was our New Testament professor in seminary. Donald Burdick was one of those guys that was very much at home in his Greek New Testament, and he taught us Greek, he taught us New Testament theology, he taught us the Gospels. He was a man of God. He was a fastidious man, attentive to detail, and he was a great man. When I left seminary, I heard a short time later, I don't know how much later it was, that Donald Burdick had retired from teaching, had retired early, and the reason was he retired to care for his wife. His wife had been diagnosed with Alzheimer's, and he had to be at home. And so Dr. Donald Burdick set aside himself, set aside his teaching ministry, set aside his career for his wife. He gave himself away for her. And that's God's intention for our marriages. People are supposed to look at our marriages and they're supposed to say, oh, that's what it's like. That's what the gospel is like. Jesus gave himself away, and that's what they're doing. The gospel is mirrored in godly marriages. God intends to use marriage to bring healing to sinners, to remake us to be more like Christ. Someone said, if you want to serve Christ, stay single. If you want to be like him, get married. Marriage shapes us and changes us. God intends to placard the good news of Christ to the world through godly marriage. So let's make our marriages more Christ-like. And now you see why I have that little sheet of paper in your bulletin. I invite you to take it home, to both of you fill it out, write out your evaluations. It's designed to start conversation. It's designed to help you think about your relationship and to grow. We want to grow in our marriages. And please forgive me if I haven't addressed the aspect of marriage that you need to hear addressed. Come back. We're just beginning. Let's bow together in prayer.